All right. Thank you guys so much. If you have your Bibles this morning, take and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. If you have been around here for a while, we've been working through John's Gospel, and today wraps it up. Been about 3 years with a few breaks here and there, but we're going to finish this today. I said we'd finish before Easter, and today is the day to do that, if we're going to stay true to that. But if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of the pew in front of you. You're welcome to use that. John 21 is on page 907, and then you're welcome to use it for the message and then take it with you as you leave today. So as we look at this, we're going to read through this passage, John 21, verses 20 through 25, and we're going to work backward through it. We're going to start at the end, work back into verses 18 and 19 to wrap up our time together this morning. So turn with me, look at verse 20, John 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, the author of this gospel. That's how he referred to himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved, following them. They were walking along a beach after they had come in from fishing overnight, had a little breakfast with some coals and some fish that were there. So they're taking a walk down the beach here. It says, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So again, that's John. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then John, as he's done all throughout his gospel, he has been writing for emphasis, for impact, for teaching points. He ends with this note on the life and the work and the vastness of that work in Jesus Christ. He says, verse 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And with those words, John concludes his gospel about the life and the work of Christ, which has been the challenge for us to follow him. And so what I want us to do is I want us to start with verse 25 there, is John conveys a couple of very important things for us. He makes a point here. He says, I suppose. So it's kind of like saying, you know, just kind of thinking is to really apply this and help you understand the work of Christ in its fullness and how great it is and how awesome it is beginning its work. I just suppose if you were to try and write down everything that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books about this Jesus and the work that he has done and even now is doing in people's lives. You know, I've often wondered about, you know, what it would be like to have some of the accounts of Jesus as a kid. You know, we don't have many stories of that. We have the temple account of him being lost and separated from his family. We don't have much there. But, you know, video cameras, have you seen that cartoon where they, like, have Moses and the kids swimming pool and the water's parted? You know, you kind of got that with Moses. I wonder what it was like for Jesus. I bet when kids played tag, Jesus was never it. I mean, that Jesus kid, he is fast, right? I mean, he's just like the road runner. Boom, he's gone out of there. And I bet Jesus playing dodgeball was like the Matrix. You know, he saw things in slow motion. He's like, whoo. He's bending over, you know, it's coming right by here. I mean, Jesus, he never got it, and he always won dodgeball, right? So all these accounts, John's like, we haven't even begun to tell you all the things that Jesus did. He says several times in his gospel, man, we haven't even written down all that Jesus did, just giving you the accounts of it. But see, it's not just the accounts of Jesus, it's the implications and what the actions and the activities of Jesus mean. And so John here is simply telling us, first of all, this, the story of Jesus' work in people's lives had just begun. Remember that his gospel is written in AD 80 to 90. It's about 50, 60 years after Jesus' ministry, after his death, after his resurrection. So at that time period, he has the perspective of having watched what happened from the book of Acts when the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2. And then Jesus said that the church, he said to his disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, you know what? John had seen that happen. He had seen that movement, that progression through the disciples. And he was like, man, the church is alive and it's active and it's growing and it's expanding. And he was able to remember and reflect on the words I shared a few weeks ago where Jesus said about his church, I will build my church and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. John saw this prevailing church and he was hopeful. He was excited. He was eager to see and hear what was going to happen in future generations through the church. And so, you know, I wanted us to kind of just think a moment this morning and ask, are we excited? Are we hopeful? Are we eager for the gospel and for Jesus Christ's church today? You know, we should be, because the same church that John was excited to see what was happening, that church still exists through the power of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit today. You know, are we excited about the opportunities that are around us to share the good news of Christ? Or have we kind of slipped into something where we kind of curse the darkness, where we're frustrated that an unbelieving world around us actually behaves and looks like unbelievers? You know, we should be excited and thankful to God that he has placed us in such a place that we can be the light of Christ. Think about it this way. If you were to invent a pill that protects against a sunburn, wouldn't that be awesome? If you design that, I will be one of your patent backers on that, all right? I hate sunscreen. I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. I hate it. I'm a freckled kid, so you can tell I've not had a good history with that. I get a sunburn and my freckles soak it all up. I've never been able to tan. And the creams and the lotions, I mean, I have so many stories of, you know, being, you know, a child and in middle school teen years, and mom's always taking on the lotion, this nasty stuff. And you go up to, you know, hit on the chicks, hey, how you doing? And I got like the white line right around the hairline that's here. You know, it all gooks up in your elbow sort of stuff. Do not lie. The sunscreen, the lotions and the creams, it's gotten better. Now we have spray cans, right, that are clear. So you put that on. We have sticks like ChapStick. But if you designed a pill, take the pill, 20 minutes, you're good to go. You're protected against sunscreen. Where would you go to market and give out and try and get people to use that product of a pill that protects against sunscreen? Where would you go? In your mind, you're thinking, I'm going to move to North Dakota, Minnesota, right? No, you wouldn't go there. Somebody said beach. You're going to go where the sun is hot, where it's bright, where it shines 11, 12 months out of the year. You're going to Florida, Texas, Arizona, you know, the equator. You want to be somewhere like that. Now, look, I'm not saying that we're trying to peddle and sell the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not at all am I saying that. But here's what we need to understand. Those who have experienced the grace of Christ, those who have been forgiven of their sins, who have had their pasts cleansed, who know what it's like to experience the joy of salvation and new life in Christ that we just sang, that God has taken a mess of our lives and made a beautiful thing for his glory and honor, that gospel message compels us to go and share it with others who need to hear it. That's why the gospel means good news. Jesus said, go and tell this good news. So where do we go to share that good news? Who most needs to hear it? People who are trapped and enslaved in sin, who are mired in disobedience and the ways of the world. And guess what? They're all around us. God has placed us in a place, in an environment, in a world, in a society and culture where people need to hear the very message that we've experienced and have been charged to go and share with them. We should be eager and hopeful and excited for the impact of the church in today's world. But are we excited about that? Or are we frustrated at the world around us because they act like a sinful, unbelieving world? Because you know what? They are sinful and unbelieving. The antidote for that is the gospel that we're called to go and share with them. So we should be excited and we should look at this as an opportunity to go and take the hope of Jesus Christ to those around us. But you see, it's not just a corporate level, it's a personal level as well. Are you excited? Are you eager? Are you hopeful for the work of Christ that's taking place in your life? Because here's what you need to understand. When the church is having an impact in the community, It's because individuals are in the community seeking to have an impact for Christ. Because the church is the people. We're in a building. This is the church assembled here together. So when the church makes a difference, it means people are making a difference for Jesus Christ. And nothing brings me greater joy as a pastor than hearing and seeing people who are falling more in love with Christ and who are allowing Christ to lead and guide them in service and obedience to Him. Man, they're getting involved and they're plugging into areas of leadership and service in our church. And they're calling saying, hey, can we teach? We want to serve. Where do you need some volunteers? Where do you need some help? To hear stories, as you guys have been sharing, as we've been talking for 3 months now about investing in relationships and inviting to church and having spiritual conversations, people are like, hey, I invited my friend or invited my relative or my neighbor or my coworker, my classmate. And you know what? They came with me and they had a good time and they're going to come back again. And you're excited about that. And I'm excited for you that you're seeing how God is using you to build relationships and to live out and to share the good news of Christ with other people. So are we excited about the work that God is doing in our lives and realizing that Christ's work in our lives isn't just a thing of the past, that He saved us, He rescued us. It's a work that Christ is doing in the present and that He will carry forward into the future for His glory and His honor. So John writes this to say, man, I want you to know and understand that I'm excited. And if we were to tell you all that Jesus is doing, the whole world wouldn't fill the books. I'm excited about what lies ahead for the church. But the other part of what he's saying here is, but you know what? When we think about Jesus, I couldn't even begin to tell you about the vastness, about the greatness, the grandeur of Jesus and God in the flesh. I mean, how would he even possibly try and write down everything there is to know about the character and the nature and what it means to know and walk with Christ? John is saying, I can't even begin to tell you that. It's overwhelming to think about the vastness and the expansiveness of God and his character and his nature and his response that he would send his son into the world to die for people who were disobedient to him, who were wayward and sinners against him. We can't even begin to comprehend that. But here's the thing, I don't want you to leave going, oh yeah, it's so big, why even try? Because God wants you to know him. The whole point of John's gospel is this: Jesus came so that you can believe in him, so that you can have life in his name, so that you can become children of God, so you can know God and have a relationship with him. That's why I wrote this book. God wants a relationship with you, and he's provided everything to make that relationship possible. And so that's why John leaves with this note. This Jesus, he's done so much. He is doing so much. There are great things ahead. Would you know him? Would you believe in him? And would you respond to him? God's not hiding. He wants you to have a relationship with him, which is made possible through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, a second thing that John does in this passage is he puts to bed a rumor. If you flip back to verse 18, you may remember at the end of his interaction with Peter around the fire, it's Peter's reinstatement where Jesus is helping him understand, Peter, I've forgiven you for your denials of me. In verse 18, at the end of that conversation, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John tells us what that means. Verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, you're going to die, and in your death, people are going to come and they're going to get you and they're going to dress you and they're going to lead you away. And you wouldn't choose to go that way on your own, but Peter, that's what's going to happen. And so Jesus was telling him about his death. And Peter understood that. That's why in verse 20, as they're walking along the beach with John following them, Peter turned around and he said, Lord, what about this man? He understood he was going to die in this unpleasant way, but Lord, what about this man? You know, the thing about written text is you can't pick up tone and body language, intonation, right? That's why emailing and text messaging are very, very dangerous, right? Because people can't hear your tone of voice. They can't see your smile or your sarcasm doesn't get picked up in that. And so they read it and go, oh, yeah, that's what you think. you know, they nail you back and you're like, oh, wait a second, I didn't mean it that way. You know, no matter how many emoticons you put in it, I didn't mean it that way, right? And so written language is dangerous. So when we read this question from Peter, we're not real sure how he said it. It's possible that Peter hears Jesus describe how he's going to die, this unpleasant way, being led away, and out of great concern and compassion and consideration of another, he turns to John and says, Lord, what about this man? Please tell me he's not going to die like that as well. I love him. You love him. He's told us you loved him many times in his gospel. He's the one you loved. Please tell us, please tell me that he's going to suffer a better death, not as unpleasant as mine. Maybe Peter said, Lord, what about this man, out of mercy and compassion? It's possible. But have you met the Peter of the Gospels? Kind of Mr. Impulsive, Mr. You know, speak before you think kind of deal, Mr. Hothead at various times. Have you met this Peter of the Bible? It's very likely that Peter's tone here is, wait a minute, if I'm going to serve you and I'm going to follow you and I'm going to die that way, what about this man? Don't tell me he's going to get off with an easy way to die. If that's what I'm going to get for serving you, is he going to die in a way like that as well? And you see, Peter here is beginning to compare himself to another individual by saying, well, if this is me, what about him? That's just not fair. It's just not fair that I would die this way and he would die in some other way. And so this rumor started, this legend was born because of Jesus' ambiguous response that John was not going to die until Jesus returned. So what that would mean for us today would be that the Apostle Paul is, or the Apostle John is still living somewhere, because that was the legend that was born. And if we can trust the church historian Tertullian, God's work in John's life only helped fuel this legend. Because you see, there came a time when the Roman Emperor Domitian began to round up Christians and he began to kill them for their faith in Christ. And they didn't just kill them and leave them in the street and bury them where nobody saw. They would gather groups of them and they would bring them to the Colosseum and they would gather large crowds and they would find creative ways to kill Christians for their faith in Christ. And we see some of these chronicled even in the New Testament. It talks about people being sawn in two. It talks about them being torn apart by horses. This is when the lions and the hungry animals would come in and would attack them. And so it was sport. It was entertainment to watch Christians die. And Tertullian tells us that John was arrested in one of these roundups, and he was brought into one of these arenas, one of these Colosseums, and they had a big vat of boiling oil. And they would throw Christians into this oil, and they would watch them die a horrific, painful death in that boiling oil. But Tertullian tells us that God intervened when John was thrown into this, and that John was thrown into this vat of boiling oil, and he lived. Now, you talk about a backfire on the guy who's trying to persecute Christians. Many people believed in Christ that day saying, wow, if that God has the power to rescue him, I'm going to put my faith in him. And so think about, you know, there's already this, well, Jesus said John wasn't going to die till he came back, and they tried to kill him in a vat of burning oil, so maybe it's actually true. So they exiled John to the island of Patmos where he wrote his book of Revelation, and then it's thought either he died there or maybe came back later and died in the city of Ephesus. But here's the thing. John writes in his gospel and says, wait a second. He's aged, well advanced in his years. He's probably anticipating that the end of his life is near. And he says, Jesus didn't say I wasn't going to die. That's not what he said. Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You know what Jesus was saying to Peter? It's none of your business. Does it matter, Peter, what happens to John? I'm not worried about John right now. Peter, I'm talking to you. And Peter, do you know what I want for you? Peter, do you know what your primary call, your primary purpose, what the top priority in your life is to be from this day forward? What did Jesus tell Peter it was? You follow me. You follow me. And that's the challenge that I want to set before us and leave us from John's gospel this morning. You don't worry about anyone else. You follow Jesus. Because when we begin to compare ourselves to other people, It always leads to a path and to a place of not fully surrendering to Christ. Because everyone's path in their journey with Christ, everyone's purpose in God placing them on this earth and calling them to himself and redeeming them through Christ on the cross of Calvary, everyone's giftedness, everyone's usefulness for Christ and his kingdom is unique. It's unique and individual to every single person. No two people are exactly alike. Therefore, no two faith journeys are going to be exactly alike among people, are they? The Bible tells us we have different gifts. It uses the analogy for the church of being a body. Some people in the body are a hand. Some people in the body are a foot. Some people are ears, eyes, mouths. We all have a different role, but the Bible says that we're all a part of the body to be used by Christ as he sees fit in our individual role. Hand, foot, eye, nose, mouth. I feel like I'm doing the, what is it, head, shoulders, knees, and toes, all that. So, but all these different parts that we play as Christ commands us individually. That's why our mission statement, a very important part of our mission statement, underscores this value. We say that we exist to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, the aim is a growing relationship. Every person we desire to know and grow in a relationship with Christ. But what we understand is that looks different for every single person in this room. It's our desire for you, but your faith journey is going to be different from his faith journey. And your faith journey is going to be different from her faith journey because it is your growing relationship with Christ where you respond in obedience to him. But you see what Satan does because of our sin nature and because he's always opposing Christ's work in our lives is he distracts us and he leads us into this comparison game like Peter did. Well, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. You worry about you. Because when we begin to compare, we fall into a couple of traps. One, we fall into the pride trap. The pride trap. This is the trap that says, that's not fair. I deserve that. He or she doesn't. That's not fair. I don't deserve this. And so we begin this from comparing ourselves with other people. Because here's what we do. We compare our strengths to the weaknesses or the worst possible examples in others in order to feel better about ourselves. Think about how husbands do this. I don't know if you are like this, but you know, husbands, let's just say, for instance, your wife is sharing with you how you can be a better husband to meet needs and to love and treasure and cherish and care for her, right? So it's one of those sessions where she's kind to give you, what's that called? Well, what do we call that? Some constructive criticism, right? Yeah, she's trying to improve you and help be a more well-rounded husband. And what do we say? We say things like, well, I washed the dishes and did a load of laundry this week. I could be like the husband who cheats on you or beats you, but I'm not. I did dishes and laundry. You ought to be thankful you got a husband like me. I'm so helpful, right? You see, we compared ourselves to the worst possible scenario of a husband to say, look how good I am, because I did the dishes and laundry. Let's not talk about the list of what I didn't do this week, all right? But I did these two things. I could be a lot worse. Parents, we do this, don't we? Do you know that there are kids in this world who have never been on a vacation? They've never been to an amusement park. They don't do extracurricular activities. Let me show you this news article where kids who were neglected and abused and they were killed by their parents. You ought to thank God when you pray tonight that you got me as a parent. That's right. Some of you are like, he's had a recording device at my house, you know. It's, what is that all about? This company doesn't even realize what they have in me. I stayed over 20 minutes last week to complete that project. 20 minutes of my life I gave to this company. And look at the rest of these bums around here. This dude sleeps at his desk half the day. She has people clock her in and out of work. That guy, he's on perpetual break. I've never seen him do anything for the company. I deserve a raise at most. I really ought to be the CEO, but I'd just take a raise, you know, or an extra week off of vacation. You know, any of that sound familiar? You see, we overinflate what's good in us and we downplay the good in others. That's what happens when we begin to compare to other people because our pride gets in the way. But there's the victim mentality of pride as well. This is the side that says, well, it's not fair that she got the promotion. Why does he deserve that? Why aren't they struggling financially? Look at all that stuff that they spend on, and they seem to have enough money just flowing out their ears. We're struggling to pay the bills. Why are they never sick? And I've got my doctor on speed dial. It's just not fair. You know, we do everything we can, you know, to keep our kids clean and healthy, and we bathe them in hand sanitizer, and we do all this. Their kids play in the dirt and eat dirt every day, and they never get sick. Oh, maybe dirt is the key. I don't know. So, but we do this whole, it's not fair. Man, I'll never forget the time in my life, and this is not something that I certainly have had any kind of, you know, victory and would say it's not an issue, but God used something in my life that he reminds me of regularly to help me understand that when I do the whole it's not fair and I start that comparison thing to others, my idea of fairness always works out in my favor. I'll never forget this in seminary. I had gone, I was about an hour and a half from seminary, so I had to drive an hour and a half up, an hour and a half home, 3 hours in a single day to be able to take four classes. And I'm coming home one Monday night. I'm moving down the interstate in the speed limit that is the urban legend. You know the urban legend speed limit is that police officers won't write you if you're speeding within a certain window above the speed limit. So I'm cruising along, you know, and this dude blows by me on the interstate like he is at the Indy 500. You know, I'm in the state of Indiana, but I mean, he is going through. And I don't know about you, but I realized one day that people who are slower than me and who are in my way, they're all idiots. And those who are faster than me, they're morons, right? So, you know, either way, you know, I'm the only good driver. You're an idiot or moron. Get out of my way or slow down kind of thing. Well, this guy blows by me, and I get this whole, man, he's going to just run somebody over. I mean, he's a danger out here. I can't believe it. He deserves to get a ticket. Wouldn't you know it? A few miles down the road, I top a hill. I see the blue lights off on the shoulder, and this dude is pulled over. And I smiled when I went by. That dude got what he deserved. Yes, there's justice in the world. God is so good. So I get off the interstate. I get to the two-lane road to finish up my journey home. And you know what it's like to come off the interstate when you're going really fast to a two-lane when you're supposed to really slow down and you don't? Yeah, a few miles down the road, I ran into one of Indiana's finest as well. And so I saw those blue lights, and I'm sitting on the shoulder, and he's back there giving me a personal invitation to help fund the government in his county, or to come tell the judge why I shouldn't fund the government in his county. And I'll tell you, as I was sitting there while he's writing that personal invitation, I was so thankful that God had humbled me and helped give me this picture. Yeah, no, I wasn't. I was ticked off. I couldn't believe I was getting this ticket. I was so mad. And when I started driving down the road, I started this whole that's not fair sort of thing. And I began this comparison thing in my little pity party. And here's what went through my mind. God, I am a poor seminary student. I don't have money for this. I pay for classes and for books and for gas back and forth here. And it was like, seminary. God, I am trying to be a better servant for you. I was in class all day studying the Bible, learning how to be a better minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the reward that I get? You have me get a ticket on the way home? And I mean, I was on a roll here. I was like, you know, 1 Chronicles 16 says David left war to go home and bless his family. It's like, God, I am like David. I am a man after your own heart, and here I'm going home to my beautiful wife who cannot wait to see me come through the door, and I'm going to bless her with my presence this evening, and you have me get a ticket. Oh, I was ripe that day. Man, I was, and God does what only God can do. Man, he pressed in and he grabbed me and said, Curtis Barnes, did you get what you deserved? 8 miles over. Yes, I got what I was guilty. I was guilty. I deserved that. The other guy, he deserved his as well. God reminded me that day that my filter for fairness always works out in Curtis's advantage. And no matter what I tried to justify and excuse myself and rationalize away, God in this little process says, Curtis, are you a blessed man? Like, yes, Lord, I'm blessed. And I went through, and God took me through the little inventory of all the ways I've been blessed, and that this ticket from my poor judgment did not, you know, change any of those blessings in my life. And numerous times throughout my life, as I've gotten on my little high horse here about comparison, about pride stuff, God has reminded me, Curtis, my perspective on fairness And what happens or doesn't happen in your life, what you do or don't deserve, my perspective is different from your perspective. And he brings me back to this passage. He says, Curtis, don't worry about him or her or them or whatever it is. Curtis, you follow me. My path, my journey for you. And it's humbling. You see, that's what pride can do to us. But the second trap that we run into here is the guilt trap. This is the trap that says, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve anything good. Other people deserve the good that they get, and I deserve the suffering. I deserve the consequences that I'm experiencing. You know, the soundtrack of this in your mind sounds like this. God can't forgive me for what I've done. I don't deserve his forgiveness because of what I've done. If people knew the sins and the disobedience and the stuff I've done in my life, man, they would steer clear of me, and they should steer clear of me if they knew what kind of a person I really am. I don't deserve joy. I don't deserve peace or contentment. I deserve to suffer. I deserve all of these bad things in my life because of what I've done. God is punishing me for that, and I'm getting what I deserve. And you know, that was Peter just a few verses earlier when Jesus sat around that fire and he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? See, John writes and says the third time that Jesus asked him, Peter, it says he was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? You know why he was hurt? Because he remembered that fire. He remembered those denials of Christ, and he felt unworthy. He felt the shame. He felt useless for the cause of Christ in his life. Yeah, Jesus is alive. He's resurrected, and he's going to go, and there's going to be great things, but I can't be a part of that because I denied him. And Peter experienced that guilt. That's why Jesus was there telling him, Peter, you're going to serve me, and your serving me is going to lead to your death in this way, but Peter, follow me. So Peter overcame the guilt by recognizing Christ has forgiven me. That's great. And how quickly did it turn from knowing the guilt of I failed to, well, what about him? If this is going to happen to me, what about him? Do you see how fast that changed from the guilt to the pride that slipped in? In church, it's the same in our lives. That's why the gospel message of Jesus Christ is so powerful, because it deals with guilt and with pride in one fell swoop, in one place, and in one person. Because the truth of the matter is this: you are guilty of your sins and your trespasses and your disobedience to God. You do deserve death and punishment and separation from God and no good thing to ever happen in your life. That's what we deserve. That's what the Bible says we deserve because of our sins and our disobedience against Christ. But because of God's incredible grace and his love for us, his unmerited favor that we don't deserve, Christ came and the Bible says he died for us while we were still sinners. Not after we got our lives cleaned up, not after we stopped sinning, not after we paid back God for all the wrong that we had done. While we were still sinners, he says, Christ died for us. He took our sins upon him so we could receive his righteousness, his purity, his holiness, his perfection. And so we receive that gift of salvation, and we don't deserve it. And we go, God, thank you. This is wonderful. This is awesome. And then you know what happens? Pride begins to creep in. We get puffed up, thinking we're better than someone else. Well, Lord, look at them. Look at them. See what they're doing. I'm not doing that. And we begin to compare ourselves to other people. And before we get puffed up, Jesus comes in and says, no. Listen, you're not to compare yourself to anybody else. She is not your measure. He is not your measure. They're not your judge, your maker, your creator. This isn't about you and them. This is about you and me. And you know what Jesus has called us to? Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in our pride, we go, ooh, perfection. Peter, writing his epistle, writes and says, he quotes from the Old Testament, that we are to, as God's chosen people, loved and clothed in the gospel of Christ, we are to be holy as God is holy. And we go, ugh, to be perfect, to be holy, I can't do that. And it humbles us in our pride, doesn't it? We're humbled and we realize we can't do that, but we're taken back to the cross where Jesus says, yeah, you can't do that, but I'm calling you to come and follow me, and I'll do my work in you, and I'll do my work through you for a very specific goal. Look back at verse 19, John chapter 21. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to die. Very simple. Peter's life is over, right? That's what John says. To show the kind of death he was going to die. Is that what that said? No. To show the kind of death that he was going to do what? Glorify God. Peter, you're going to follow me. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about Matthias. Don't worry about, you know, Judas. Peter, none of the other disciples. You follow me. And Peter, your path is going to lead you to death. But Peter, in that death, I will be glorified. Your death will bring people to me. Church, as we follow Christ, as we know him and we surrender to him more fully each and every day, and he guides us in our path, not his path, not her path, your path, he will lead you in a way to bring glory to himself. And so what I want us to do as we wrap up this gospel, this study, and we come to our time of response this morning, I'm going to ask a single question. And I want you to reflect upon this question as we come into our time of response. The question is this: will you follow Christ? Will you follow Christ? You see, this is an individual decision that we have been challenged with over and over and over again throughout John's gospel. What are you going to do in response to this truth, to this message that you have heard, to this work of God that has touched your heart, made you aware of your need for him, revealed the identity of Christ so that you see who he is and what he has done for you? What will you do in response to this message and what you have seen and heard? And as I take just a moment, I want to remind you of this. Don't worry about them. What did Jesus say to Peter? Lord, what about him? What's that to you? You follow me. So right now, don't worry about anyone else. This isn't about them. No one else in this room, no one else on this planet. This is a time for you to reflect upon your answer to the question, will I, am I following Christ so that my life will bring glory to him? Remember that Peter's path led to death. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down because when they told him he was going to be crucified, he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner of Jesus. So tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. John's path, according to tradition, led to a more peaceful death, either on the island of Patmos or in the city of Ephesus. But here's the thing, both men followed Christ, both glorified him, and both have given us an example to follow. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read some verses from John's gospel that we've been challenged with from day one. And as I read through these, reflect and hear them and ask the Holy Spirit to help you process these through the lens of, will I, am I following Christ? Because this has been John's aim, his goal, his challenge to us from the beginning. What will you do with the information, with the message that I've delivered? What do you now believe about Jesus, and what are you going to do in response? In John 1, verse 12, he said this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 20:30-31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And finally, John 21:22, that we've seen today. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus is calling you today to follow him. What will you do in response? Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed thankful for truth from your word. Lord, that John took and he wrote down all of these accounts, all of these details, these truths, these accounts of Jesus' life to give us a picture of who Christ is, of what he did for us that, Father, we truly did not deserve. So now in this moment, this time of reflection, this time of response that we are about to enter into, I pray, Father, that you will help us answer the question, will I follow you? Will I believe this message? Will I receive you as Savior to be forgiven of my sins, to become one of your children? Lord, if there is any here who have not given their heart and their life to you, I pray today, Father, that it would be that day of salvation, that you would begin a work within them as they would come, take a pastor by the hand and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. Lord, draw people to yourself today, as we just read from your word. Lord, I pray for believers who are here this afternoon. I pray, God, that we would ask of ourselves right now, am I following Jesus? Lord, have I given into the guilt trap thinking that I can't be used by you? Father, have I fallen into the pride trap where I think I'm doing well compared to other people, but God, there's so much more to do for you. Lord, help me today to put all of that aside. Lord, to put spiritual blinders on that focus me on doing nothing more than following you, growing in my relationship with you and trusting, God, that you will guide me every step, every juncture, every second of every day into a life that will glorify you. Lord, help that be our overarching desire in all that we do. We give ourselves in this time to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.